We are in for a treat today. The very first missionary Believers Church ever sent out was Tim and Jill Way to Uganda. How many years ago? 25 years ago. Wow. Wow. And Tim and Jill were in Uganda for years. They moved back to the States, to church planting up in Michigan. Then they planted the Tulsa Boiler Room. I think I've seen Boiler Room humans here. Welcome, guys. We're glad you're here. And then Tim and I got to run a school called the Antioch School together. He's led the vision course. Tim is one of the best teachers I know. And this is what's so great about him. His integration of his life and teaching is seamless. I've watched this guy raise his children. I've gotten to be around them, and I've gotten to be around him in his life, and so there's no dissonance that I know of. I'm sure there is. Jill could probably tell us. Between his teaching and his life, and that's what's so great about Tim. So Tim happened to be in town with his son Nathan getting married to Emily, and so we said, can you please come and share today? So he's going to continue to talk about the life of Jesus. Come on, welcome Tim Way.
Thank you so much. Sorry. Hello. It's amazing to be here. Thank you so much for allowing me and for inviting me. Guile left to go do another teaching, which makes me so much less nervous to do my biblical exposition here in front of you all. So maybe even the live stream won't be working today and I'll be feeling very free. So, what's that? Anyway, I do get distracted easily, so I'm going to try not to. The work that Jill and I endeavor to do in Uganda is to catalyze church planting and disciple-making movements where people come to know Jesus and they grow to maturity in him, and then they turn around and they do the same thing. They lead others to Jesus and they disciple them, and we have disciples making disciples making disciples because there are a lot of broken and hurting people in the world that Jesus is still longing to reach, and he has called upon his people to do it. And so we do this through mobilizing prayer and through training cohorts of people to go out and to share the gospel and to make disciples. And it is just an incredible privilege and joy to be able to work with Jesus in that. And I just want to say thank you. I never know how to say thank you to Believers Church in the way that you lift us up and support us. Guile mentioned a little bit of it, but in 1996, Jill and I, with our two-year-old daughter, returned after living for 3 years in Uganda. And we were pretty broken and bruised at that time. But we had a glimmer of hope that maybe God could still use us. Maybe even back in Uganda, but maybe there was something worthwhile that God could still do in our lives. But the one goal that we had coming back to the States was we wanted to find a church, a spiritual family who would come around us and welcome us in and then send us out again. And about a year later, Believers Church started. And 2 years after that, we stood and were commissioned to be missionaries from Believers Church to go back to Uganda. And from that moment on, you have just sent us so well. 10 years later, we were commissioned again to work in Tulsa with the Tulsa Boiler Room. And again, you just you pray for us, you support us financially, you love us and welcome us. When I'm in Uganda and discouraged, and I get a text message from Tim Cameron or Donna Nix or Lori Cruz saying I'm praying for you today, like I feel like I'm Popeye and I've just gotten a can of spinach and I can just go out and do anything. Or when Roger or Guile tells me, Tim, you're doing a good job, I just feel like this pressure and stress just kind of dissolves. And there's so many ways. So it's always incredible to come back, and I never know how to say thank you, but really we do appreciate this community and this family. Thank you for welcoming us and for sending us. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us today. That is our prayer. That is what we need. That is our longing. We need you, Jesus. We want to see you. And I pray that you would also stir within us some hope that you have a plan for us. That there's, we look at this broken world around us, and you desire to use us to do something. In Jesus' name we pray. All right. We are going to look at Luke 24, 36 through 49. While they were still talking about this is Jesus had risen from the dead. He had met with the two people walking to Emmaus. They had come back, and they had found that Jesus had appeared to others as well, and they're sitting talking about the fact that Jesus had risen. So while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, probably one of the bigger understatements in the scripture, I'm guessing. He had died, and there he was standing in front of them. They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to, they had just had like all these eyewitness reports saying, "Jesus is alive, we've seen him," and yet they still think when he appears, we've seen a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Amen. And in this scripture, I see five building blocks that kind of build upon one another that I'm going to try to take us through. The first is that he gives a revelation. And then there's a prophecy. He pronounces an identity upon them. He gives them a promise, and then he sends them out with a command. Or actually, the command is a little bit of a plot twist if you follow this. It's not what is expected. But let's go back to the revelation. He says, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood there. And they're troubled, and he says, "It is I myself." And this passage begins with Jesus giving a revelation of himself. And that is the vision. We all know, we all know Pete Gregg's poem. So this guy comes up to me and says, "What's the vision? What's the big idea?" I open my mouth and words come out like this. The vision is Jesus. Obsessively, dangerously, undeniably Jesus. And he comes to reveal himself to his followers. He comes to reveal specifically his resurrected self, that he is risen from the dead. And there's so much amazing that's kind of packed into this, that he, first of all, they think that he's a ghost. But Guile talked about this, I think it was a couple weeks ago, that he came out of the grave. A new species, like a new humanity, was birthed when Jesus came out of the tomb. That it is everlasting, it is eternal, and he created something new. But at the same time, he was the same Jesus that walked with them for those years. He even still carried the scars in his hands and his feet. He is the same person, yet he has been made new. He has entered into this new humanity, the firstborn from the dead. He is revealing himself, that he is the Jesus that you have known, but he is more than you've known. And he wants to reveal himself to us. And in this passage, I think it's also interesting that he reveals himself in two different ways. One is just the experience of those followers, those disciples, those friends seeing him. They experienced him. They heard him. They felt him. They touched him. They saw him with their eyes. It was a very physical sensation. Jesus was revealed to them physically. And in that moment, though they had walked with him, though they had known him, but they are knowing new things about him, that they are experiencing him in different ways, that he is showing himself to them through that experience. And we ourselves also have the capacity to experience him. I've never seen him with my physical eyes or heard his voice with these ears. Maybe some of you have. But there is a spiritual quality that he has born within us that allows us to recognize his presence. And he is always with us, but we can pursue, we can experience him. And it is an essential part of our faith that we have an experiential faith. It is not just in our mind. It is not just a list of things that we believe, but we actually, he has created within us a capacity to experience him. In that beautiful prayer that Paul prays in Ephesians 3, where he's praying that the Ephesians would know the love of Christ. And he says, and I pray also that you would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. And when he says that you may know this love, it's not just to know about it, but it is an experiential knowing that he's talking about. It is a relational knowing, like I know another person. Even the NLT translates it that way. May you experience the love of God, the love of Christ. Do you know that God wants you to experience him? Like, he wants you to, yes, there are times that are dry that we walk through. There are times where we don't feel him, where it doesn't seem like he's working. But that doesn't mean that is God's hope for your life, that he's taking you through that maybe for a particular time, or maybe there's something in your own life that's causing it. But whatever it is, his ultimate desire is to be with you and for you to know it, to experience him, to know his presence, to experience his love, to feel that he is here. Again, he's always with us. But what a wonder that not exactly like, but like those first followers, we can be in his presence and to know it and to experience it in our hearts, in our souls. He is there. But also, there is another way that we experience him, and he called them to this, even though the risen Christ is standing before them. I mean, at that moment, he could have said anything and they would have believed it, because he has just demonstrated that the power that he has, that all that he has said is true. And yet, he still leads them into the scriptures to understand him more, to know him more, to experience him more. It says, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. And I think that is beautiful, because if they who were standing in his presence, right there, like his physical presence, listening to him talk, hearing what he's saying, even for them, and they could know him more through the scriptures. What about us? When our experiences of him can be subtle, we can doubt them, they can be a little bit less clear maybe. What about us? We can also enter in and we can experience him and we can know him through the scriptures. He wants to reveal himself to us. That is the key thing. He wants you to see him. However we might do that, and it is good and right for us to pursue that. And in the scriptures, we open up and we see, what does this say about Jesus? What is this revealing to me about Jesus? In our experience of him, how are we coming to know him? Again, not just information about him, but we are getting to know him. He is the revelation. He is the vision. He is the goal. Jesus is what we are pursuing. Jesus is the motivation, and he is the end goal. Jesus is everything. And he is big enough to be everything. He is worthy of being everything. Jesus, when we start talking about him, we run out of words. We don't know how to express who he is and who he is to us. A.W. Tozer said, "The moment the Spirit has quickened us to life in regeneration, our whole being senses its kinship to God and leaps up in joyous recognition." He's talking about when we first put our faith in Christ. And he says, "That is the heavenly birth without which we cannot see the kingdom of God. It is, however, not an end, but an inception. For now begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. That is where we begin, I say, but where we stop, no man has yet discovered. For there is in the awful and mysterious depths of the triune God neither limit nor end." Jesus is amazing. He is beauty. He is power. He is love. He is compassion. And there is no end that we could ever discover in him in all of eternity. And that entity, that person, desperately wants to reveal himself to you and to me. I'm in a season of life right now where I can just tell you that I am experiencing so much desire and longing for Jesus revealed to me. All of my life, you know, getting up maybe in the morning to pray or read my Bible has been like a discipline that I have struggled with. But for the first time in this season, I look forward to it. Like, it is a longing for me. I go to bed at night thinking, oh, in the morning I'm going to get up and I have this time that I'm going to be with Jesus. And again, I know I'm always with him, but I'm a slow processor. I'm beginning to understand that he is really worth it. He is incredible. And I'm seeking after him with my heart. Like this pursuit that Tozer talks about, it's just resonating with my soul, and I hope it does with you today. That is where we begin. But where we stop, no man is yet discovered. For there is in the awful and mysterious depths of the triune God neither limit nor end. What an adventure to discover the revelation of Jesus. And he's calling on us to pursue it. To pursue it. It's something that we go after. It takes some effort on our part. But we get to see him. Amen. And then there's a prophecy. So there's the revelation, and everything that comes after is built on this, and everything comes back to this, and everything is because of this revelation. And this revelation is entwined throughout everything that follows and is the goal even of the end. But within, kind of encased within that revelation that Jesus is giving through his person and his presence and through the scriptures is the prophetic word about him in the scriptures. And it's so powerful that he summarizes, Jesus himself summarizes the essentials of who he is from the scriptures with these three phrases. First of all, the Messiah will suffer. First thing you need to know about Jesus is that he suffered. And we could spend the rest of the year talking about the implications of the suffering Messiah that we have chosen to follow. His suffering, it's his suffering. He suffered on our behalf. It is suffering that has taken away our sin. It is his suffering that has allowed us to know God. But his suffering also has made a path for us through suffering. That because he has suffered, we can suffer and we can suffer with him. And he has redeemed suffering for all time so that when we go through suffering, we go through it with him and there is good in it. And there is good in it because of Jesus. Our Messiah suffered. But perhaps the greatest thing about his suffering that reveals is his love for us. Who would go through that for you? What he went through? Who would do that for you? Jesus did. To show his love for me and you, he suffered everything that he did. We have to know that our Messiah suffered. He said the Messiah will suffer. This was a prophetic word in the scripture. But then there was another prophetic word that he will rise from the dead. This is also an essential to know who Jesus is. He is Jesus who suffered, and he is Jesus who rose from the dead. He rose in power. He rose in might. He rose in, and he vindicated everything that he ever said before, that this is proof that it was true. All that I claimed, all that I said about how you should live, about who God is, about who I am, it's all true, and I proved it by rising from the dead. And it's also a hope for us, because in any situation, we have the knowledge of the resurrection of Jesus, and we also know that we're also going to rise from the dead because he did. He is the firstborn from the dead. You and I are also going to rise from the dead. We have to know about Jesus that he is risen. And we look at these first two things. Remember, these were prophetic words that were spoken, but when Jesus is speaking them, they have been fulfilled. The Messiah suffered, check. He rose from the dead, check. And then the third thing that we need to know about Jesus is that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Jesus draws this out from the scripture, and he's telling them, this is in essence who I am. I am the one who suffered, I am the one who rose, and in my name, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all the nations. There is a longing. It is an essential part of who Jesus is, that there is a longing in his breast for people of the world to have that same revelation of him. That there are people who live without any knowledge of Jesus. There are people who are completely bound in their sin with no hope of escape. And he says that this will happen. But at the time that he spoke it, it's different from the other two. It had not happened. And at the time Luke wrote it, it had not been fulfilled. And 2,000 years later, as you and I sit here, it still has not been fulfilled. But it will be. Just as surely as he suffered and as surely as he rose from the dead, in his name, repentance will be preached to all nations for the forgiveness of sins. It will happen. And maybe the disciples were sitting there thinking, huh, I wonder who's going to do that? Jesus? Gabriel, are you hiding behind there? But we'll get to that in a minute. But it's going to happen. And another thing that this tells about the essence, he's boiling down like the essence of the gospel here. And what we have to offer when we go with the message of the gospel is forgiveness of sins. And we might think, man, you know, there's a lot of bad stuff in the world, Tim. Like, why this? But Jesus is revealing to them, to these Jewish friends of his, that your biggest enemy was never Egypt. Your biggest enemy was never Babylon. It was never the Canaanites. It was never the Assyrians. It's never even Rome. Your biggest enemy has always been sin. And very specific sin, your sin. The only kind that you can repent of. And you and I have to know that too. Your biggest enemy today is not actually your boss or your neighbor or UConn or whoever else that you hate, or, you know, a politician or someone who believes differently than from you. It's not even terrorists. It's not in social injustice in the world. It's not poverty or sickness. I mean, there's a lot of evil, and those things are incredibly dark. But the most powerful thing that is at work against you is not those things. It is your sin. Because none of those things have the power to put a veil between you and God. But your sin does. And Jesus says, you going out with a message to eradicate that, to eliminate that. I am sending you out with a power to get rid of enemy number one in the life of any person that you might meet, their own sin that separates them from God. That is what we have to offer in the gospel. So repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. Amen. And then he comes to, so we have the revelation, we have the prophecy. Then there is an identity that he pronounces, and he says, you are witnesses of these things. Beginning to get a hint about who's going to be the ones doing that preaching to the all nations. And when he did this, when he says, you are witnesses, I think that he's making a pronouncement of a new identity that these people are receiving. A week ago, as Gal mentioned, my son got married, and I had the joy of officiating that marriage, and there's absolutely no way that I was not going to find a way to bring that into the sermon today. And one of the things, we all know the moment towards the end of the ceremony, when I get to say, I now pronounce you husband and wife. Like, I don't say, Nathan, go and husband. I say, I pronounce you husband and wife. And when they receive that husband, wife, that identity, something changes. Like, their actions are impacted by it. Their words are impacted by it. The rest of their life is impacted by it. Now he is a husband. And that changes a lot. That is an identity that he has. It's not something that he goes out and does on a Friday night and then on Saturday he takes a break. It becomes part of who he is. Right? So, I think Jesus is doing that. He's saying, this is now part of who you are. This is, you are witnesses now. It's within you to be a witness. I am causing that to be who you are. You can go out and witness, but that's not exactly what I'm talking about. I'm talking about your life is a witness. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, this is ingrained in who you are. There's one of my favorite missions authors. His name is Roland Allen. He wrote about 100 years ago. And he wrote, one of the books that he wrote was called The Spontaneous Expansion of the Church and the Factors that Hinder It. He says the Spirit of Christ is a spirit who longs for and strives after the salvation of the souls of men. And that spirit dwells in them, in believers, in his followers. That spirit converts the natural instinct into a longing for the conversion of others, which is indeed divine in its source and character. God has put within you something that longs for the salvation and the freedom of other people. He goes on to say, this is what I mean by the spontaneous expansion. I mean the expansion which follows the unexhorted and unorganized activity of individual members of the church, explaining to others the gospel which they have found for themselves. I mean the expansion which follows the irresistible attraction of the Christian church. The unexhorted and unorganized activity of believers. And he points out that after Jesus gave the Great Commission, like you see Paul, you see Peter, you don't see them urging people to share the gospel. You don't see them urging people to go to the nations. You don't see them urging people to be on mission. Because there is an assumption that you are born of the Spirit, and part of that means that you are a witness, and that there is a longing within you to see God move in the lives of other people. It is a supernatural divine thing that God has put within us. And Roland Allen goes on to say, but we put up barriers and we ourselves hinder that by many different things, by our structures, by what we think about leadership, by, you know, who can do this and who can do that, and by our debates, and more than anything else, by our fear. But the reality is, it's in there. We are witnesses. And that is not just something that we were sent out to do, but it is a part of who we are. Jesus has made you to be a witness. One of our good friends in Uganda, her name is Betty, and everyone calls her Queen Betty because that's how her husband always introduces her. So she's Queen Betty, and some of you know her. And actually, I would just like to mention that her health has been really up and down, and so if God brings it to your heart, I would appreciate that you would really pray for her. She's been very sick the last couple weeks. But one day she was out, she was training some people in making disciples, and then they were going to go out into the community and meet people and share the gospel with them. And she was walking along, and she saw a house, and there was a lady sitting out by the door of the house, and it was a very, she could tell that it was a very poor place. People who lived there were probably poor. And she walked up to the lady, and as she got there, she saw that the lady was holding a Bible in her lap, and the lady began speaking to her and was just preaching the gospel to Betty and telling her, reading from the scriptures to her and just testifying to her. And after a while, Betty just said that she was just getting more and more joyful as she listened to this lady. And then she told her that, "I'm also a believer, and actually the reason I came here was to share the gospel with people." And the lady got so excited that even in her poverty, she called a neighbor and said, "And here, take these coins and go buy a soda for my new friend, Betty." And she did that. And Betty found out, so this lady is paralyzed from the waist down. And she lives alone. And what she does every day, she gets her Bible, and she's in her house, and she scoots out to her door like this. Well, no, I'm using my legs. I don't know how she does it. She scoots out to the door. She opens the door. She goes outside, and she leans up against her door, and she sits there with her Bible on her lap. And she says, "When people walk by, if someone decides to stop and greet me, then I share God's word with them." She is a witness. She is a witness. There's so many excuses that she could give not to preach the gospel to people. There's so many things she could be bitter about. I mean, you could go on and on. But it is who she is. She is a witness. And so she takes delight in sitting there out front by her door with her Bible, waiting for someone to come so that she can share God's word with them. What about me and you? What about us? We have the same spirit within us. We are also witnesses. You are a witness. You are a witness. You may not normally think of yourself as one, but you are. And we need to live into it. Amen? Okay, we've had a revelation, a prophecy, an identity pronounced, and then there's a promise. Jesus says, "I'm going to send you what my Father has promised." And of course, we know that he's talking about he's going to send the Holy Spirit. He's going to send what we need to accomplish this prophecy that has been given. He's going to send us what we need to actually make us witnesses, because we're not without him. But he said, it's okay. You know, maybe they're starting to get a little bit anxious. I'm going to give you what's been promised to you. And what has been promised to you is the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and be with you. And he's going to empower you to do what it is that you're being called to do. This is a promise for you. And then all of this is leading up to the command. And this is where it gets a little bit shocking, because you expect the command to be, "So therefore, go." But the command is, "So stay." I mean, you've received the revelation of Jesus, the best news that anyone has received, and you kind of want to go tell it to other people. You've been given a prophecy that it's going to go out to all the nations. There's a lot of work to do. You've been given identity. You're a witness. Like, you're told that the power to do all this is going to come to you. So what do you have to do? You have to stay. That's the command. Stay. And as if we continue to read on, we will understand, I think Luke makes it very clear, what staying meant to the disciples. It didn't mean going on vacation, taking a break, but the activities that were told that they filled themselves with were, it says, first of all, they went out and worshiped, and then it says they were every day in the temple praising God, and then when you get into Acts chapter 1, it says that they were continually in prayer together. So this staying, this waiting, was a very active one. It was one in which they were engaged in the pursuit, the further pursuit of that revelation of Jesus. They were seeking God through prayer. It makes me think of the scripture, you know, when Jesus is teaching them about prayer, and he says, you know, "You people are evil. You know how to give good gifts. And then he says at the end, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And I think I gave this quote last time I spoke here, but Andrew Murray says, the Father can bestow no higher or more wonderful gift than this, his own Holy Spirit. And the lesson we have to learn today is that this first and chief gift of God must be the first and chief object of all prayer. And I feel like, you know, with that scripture from Luke 11 in mind, and they're sitting here and they've been told that there's a promise that they're going to receive. I think that at least a good part of their praying was they were praying for this Holy Spirit. In that Luke passage, you know, the context is that this is something that you have to persist in and persevere in and do over and over and over and over. So they are praying for the Holy Spirit. They are praying for this gift to come to them. They are staying. They are waiting. They're seeking. The task that they have been given is urgent. Like, people are lost. This is an urgent task, and yet they are called upon to stay. That means that there is something even more urgent than the lostness all around them. There's something for them that's more urgent, that has to come before, it's foundational to, and must precede and go along with, and that is to stay and to seek Jesus. Ian Bounds says that the greatest benefactor this age could have, this age for him was in the 1800s, but it's probably still true, is the man who will bring the preachers and the church back to prayer. And he goes on, the ministry of prayer, if it be anything worthy of the name, is a ministry of ardor, a ministry of unwearied and intense longing after God and after his holiness. And then he says, to be too busy with God's work to commune with God, to be busy with doing church work without taking time to talk to God about his work is the highway to backsliding, and many people have walked therein to the hurt of their immortal souls. Many of us have such a vision for the task that we just run out and we do and we do and we do and we do and we do. And Jesus' command to you is to stay. And we have to trust him. Like, he knows the urgency. He knows the depth of the need, but he's still calling you to stay. This is important. Because if we don't go in his power, then what for? We stay because he gives us direction. We stay obviously because he gives us the power. We don't have the power. I don't have the power to confront the darkness that I'm going to face in the world, whether that be in Uganda or whether that be in Tulsa or wherever. We don't have it. But he gives it. But I think there's even a greater reason that he tells us to stay. And that's because he wants you to wait so that he can go with you. And that you can do this together with him. He said, I love it. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. When I'm getting ready to go somewhere, oftentimes, and Jill's going to come with me, I'll say, okay, Jill, it's time to go. Are you ready? And she'll say, okay, just give me a minute. And now we're entering into that nobody knows the day or the hour. Like, Jesus said 2,000 years ago, I'm coming back soon. And Jill's definition of soon is very fluid, like that. And sometimes there may be some dissonance in what I preach and what happens at that moment, unlike what Gal maybe have said. But on my good days, and I have them sometimes, on my good days, I remember, oh, Jill wants to come with me. And this is going to be so much better because she's there, because I'm better when Jill is with me. And there are things that I can't do that she's going to do. But even more than that, we're going to be together. And I absolutely love being with her. And Jesus says, stay, because I'm coming. And I want to go out there with you to the stuff that you're doing. At the foundation, this is relational. This is us being with Jesus. The work is so significant, but, I mean, wouldn't you rather, you know, give up a few hours or a few days or a few years waiting so that Jesus can go and do it with you? I would. But some of us so much love the staying that we've just gotten stuck in the stay. But there is an until. We don't stay forever. He says, stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And some of us, you've had like 25 until moments pass you by, and you're just still waiting. And that is not a biblical waiting, because the biblical waiting is like this: I'm ready to go. There's an expectancy that Jesus, any moment, is going to say, "All right, let's go." But we just like the staying. We like to, you know, just experience God to ourselves, or whatever it is. But we're just kind of stuck in that place of staying. And Jesus is. He didn't say stay forever. He said stay until. And there comes moments in our lives. There comes until moments where we have to decide. And those until moments, they may be very uncomfortable, because the prodding and the urging of Jesus within you might be calling you to do something that is very uncomfortable or very hard or very impossible. And so there are moments, and we have to decide. Are we going to keep on waiting? Or are we going to recognize that our until has come, and we're going to get out in obedience to what Jesus is calling us to do, and we're going to do it. Whether we fail, whether we do it well, whether we don't do it well, we're just going to leave that to Him, but we're going to go out there and try, because our time has come. And I think also that, honestly, that this is it's not a linear thing, a cyclical, like, oh yeah, I had that until, you know, 25 years ago, and I said yes, and I did it, and there we go, past that. What are you talking about? But I think this is a cyclical thing. We stay until, but then we kind of get out there, and then we have to come back and stay again. I see this in Acts 3 and 4, where they go out and they're preaching, it's powerful. You know, someone gets healed, many people get saved, but then they get arrested and they're threatened and they're told, don't you ever speak in this name again. So what did they do? They had been staying, and then the power came and they went out. And they found their until, they went out and they proclaimed the gospel, but then they encountered something that led them back to more staying. And in Acts 4, it says they went back and they prayed. And then the result of their prayer, again in Acts 4, this is after Pentecost, was that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were given boldness, and they went out and proclaimed the gospel and worked miracles. And so there's a cyclical thing that happens. I see this so clearly in Paul and Debbie Schmidt with the Merchant, that I remember, it was 7 years ago when the Merchant opened up, but I remember the time before the Merchant, where there was a long period of staying, and we would actually meet together at 6 o'clock on Wednesday mornings across from in the park across from the Merchant building, with Paul and Debbie and Micah and sometimes maybe someone else. And Paul and Micah do not get cold as quickly as I do. So, you know, there was an occasion, if it was really cold, they would allow us to get into one of their trucks and turn the heat on. But mostly it was just outside. And there was a waiting, but it was like, oh, something's going to happen. We know something's going to happen, but there's something that has to happen first in prayer. And sometimes, you know, there was ups and downs. But then once they moved into the Merchant and got going, there have been so many times, and they probably have a dozen or more, like, individual people that they're just in the staying mode for. They've done all they can, and they've been driven back to, I'm staying and I'm waiting for Jesus to do something. But their staying is such that the moment they see evidence of the work of the Spirit in that situation or in that life, they're ready to pounce. They're going to do something. So Jesus is calling us to this continual cycle, I think, of staying and of going. And I don't know where you find yourself in that. And I don't know what challenges you're facing in that. But I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to pursue Him in the staying. Pursue the revelation of Jesus. Look for Him daily. Look for Him in the Scriptures. Like, carve out maybe a little more time. Create some more space in your life, because it's worth it to wait on Jesus. It's worth it to wait on Him. And I know we're in different seasons of life and there's different things going on, and sometimes it just seems like you're trying to put your head above water. But still, there is life in pursuing Jesus, however you can. But in your pursuit of Jesus, know that you cannot touch the heart of Jesus without that longing for His gospel to go into the world around you. Maybe to the nations. maybe to your neighbor, maybe to your family. But there is a going for all of us as well. I'm going to skip that one. Skip that one. Okay. I'm going to close with this prayer. And if you would like, this is A.W. Tozer again. And if you want to pray this with me, I invite you to stand or to kneel, just to respond to what he's saying through this prayer. And we can read it out together, or you can just say it in your heart. But own these words if you can. Father, I want to know thee, but my coward heart fears to give up its toys. I cannot part with them without inward bleeding, and I do not try to hide from thee the terror of the parting. I come trembling, but I do come. Please root from my heart all those things which I have cherished so long and which have become a very part of my living self, so that thou mayest enter and dwell there without a rival. Then shalt thou make the place of thy feet glorious. Then shall my heart have no need of the sun to shine in it, for thyself wilt be the light of it, and there shall be no night there. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need of further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, that so I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
Will you stay up here, Tim? Jill, will you join us? Could we, as we're standing, could we just pray and bless Jill and Tim Way? Night and day, they diligently seek to make disciples and train them to make disciples, the very thing we are eager to do each day. Can we bless them as a church body, as the one who has sent them, surround them, and just bless the work of their hands that they're putting into practice the things we've heard today? Is that all right? Can you stretch out your hands? Lord, you said if two or three of you agree upon anything in your name, it will be done for them. All of us, there's more than three, there's about 500 that agree now that you would bless and continue to bless the work of Tim and Jill's hands. As they seek diligently and devoted towards your call, towards your commands, towards your words, to make disciples, to tell people the truth about who you are and what you've done and what that means for them. Would you bless their work even as they go back to living by themselves, leaving their children behind in this place? Would you bless them and cover them? Would their work be fruitful? And we just thank you so much for their lives and their ministry, how they minister to you continually. We bless them and we love you for making them. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you go online to bctulsa.com/missions, you'll see the ways there. And in the drop down today and the rest of this month, you'll see they're working on building a team and training center. Part of their work is fruitful for short-term teams to come, and this would house them and then also give space to train the disciples they're making. If you want to give a gift to them, they need about $15,000 more dollars to finish this building project, and it would be good for it to be financed before they leave, I think, so they can continue on in their work. So if you go to Planning Center, there's a drop-down that says Uganda Team and Training Center Ways, and you can give to them anytime through the website also. Should we end with praying for our Oikos maps? This is something the WAYS train their people. They call it gospel list, right? But let's pray for the people in our life who are far from God together. Lord, I pray for the people in my life who are far from you. Deliver them from the evil one. Bring them into your family and help them to grow as your disciples. Amen. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Next week, if you're going on a short-term mission trip, we want to pray for you at the end of the service. So anyone going on a trip with ORU, with T-Hop, we'll be praying for you next week as you go into the nations. Love you all.